Right now, let's pray and we'll turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have of coming together tonight again. When we look at the news headlines, we know that there are hundreds of thousands of Christians around the world who would give anything to have an evening like this, where we can meet together peacefully to hear what you have to say without bombs exploding or persecution of some sort or difficulties of some sort. And here we are with this tremendous privilege, and we pray that you will give us listening ears tonight and open hearts and open minds, and that you, the Holy Spirit, will teach us, and so that we'll go away from here a little bit better than when we came here this evening, more informed and more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So will you please help us tonight? Help us to put aside all the issues of the day and all the issues in our lives and all the mountains we're trying to climb, and help us tonight for these moments to focus on your word to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come tonight to Job chapters 20 and 21, and if you've been coming from the beginning, you will know that this book is not a book to be taken lightly. It is a book that's dealing with profound issues. So for the sake of those who may be listening on the CD or downloading this talk, may I say that if you've only tuned in for this one talk, you really need to go back to the beginning and get the opening talks so that you can put what we've got to say tonight into a context, because Job can be a very confusing book if you don't actually have the beginning chapters firmly fixed in your mind. So now we are dealing with Job and his debates with his three friends who have come to talk to him and to comfort him in his time of trouble and his time of suffering. So now as we come to these chapters, we're right in the middle of the book, and we're heavily into the arguments that these people are having with Job. And the issue, as you'll remember, is the problem of suffering in the world. That is what Job is about. It's the problem of innocent people suffering. And why does God allow innocent people to suffer? And Job, because he was a man of his time, and the three friends, who were all wise people and people of stature in their time, who come to talk to Job, were all committed to a worldview which was very simplistic and which is held by most people today. And that is that if there is a God, and if he was fair, he would punish wicked people, and he would always help innocent people and bless innocent people and prosper innocent people. And the wicked are the ones who would suffer. Job's experience is completely different. He was not a wicked man. He is described as a blameless man in the opening chapters by God himself. He was a man who had a relationship with God, and yet he is suffering what appears to him, to Job, to be unnecessary and senseless, and it doesn't make any sense in his universe why he, of all people, should be suffering, because he had always tried to live this upright life, and here he was under what appeared to him to be the heavy hand of God, and why should that happen to him? And his friends came along, who believed in the worldview they all shared, and said, that's because you've been wicked in some secret way that we don't know about, and therefore God has found you out, and you are now suffering, because in a moral universe where there's a true God who is faithful and just, he punishes wicked people and he blesses good people, and therefore you've been punished, therefore you've been evil, and you must repent. That's the nub of the argument in the book of Job. And Job is struggling with this because he knows that this is not true, and that the worldview that they have previously had, he and his friends, is not a true worldview. It does not fit the facts. That the world is bigger than their worldview, and God is bigger than our little worldviews who make up about God. And that our experiences in life don't always match what we believe should be right and true. And so this is the argument that is taking place. Now as we come to Job chapters 20 and 21, we come to the heart again of this debate, this discussion that is taking place. Job the sufferer. Job has lost all his family, he's lost all his children, he's lost all his wealth, he's lost his status, he's lost his name, he's lost his reputation. He's a laughingstock to people as he sits on some sort of a rubbish heap or ash heap outside the city. He's full of sores and disease, and he's trying to scrape himself with little pieces of pottery. And all of these are signals to the people walking by that Job has been cursed by God. That's how it looks. That's how it appears. And so he is derided by the people and derided by his friends, and Job is saying, I don't believe it. I believe that God is ultimately just, and although he's not fitting into my world view of how he should treat me, there will come a day when he will somehow vindicate me. And we've come across those tremendous statements in Job about an arbitrator in heaven and about a mediator in heaven. We've come across those passing statements where Job's faith for his age, for his time in history, took giant leaps forward and took peeps into heaven. And he believed there was someone there who would speak for him. But at this point in time, he was suffering in a way which he could not understand. Now, let me start off with these comments. It's very hard to live in a world that is so evil and cruel. We know the world is full of beauty in one way, but it is full of cruelty and evil in another way. We also know that the world is filled with hypocrisy and injustice. The world is biased and bigoted and false in many ways, and that much of our society is given over to lies and untruths, exaggerations, misrepresentations, and so on. That is the world we live in today. We see it every day in our TV screens, we see it in our newspapers, we can see the spin people put on things. Nobody knows who to believe anymore or what to believe anymore. And so we just sort of imbibe the stuff that happens out there in society. Now, we can deal with this problem of suffering in two different ways. First of all, we can deal with the idea of suffering in a global way. In other words, we look at the newspaper reports and the TV images of what's happening, especially now, for instance, in Syria and in Mosul, but previously other places in the world. And of course, throughout history, it's been like that. And we look at all these things. We have pictures of the Second World War and of the concentration camps and all of these things that have built up our collective memory. And we can look at it from a distance. We can see it in a global way. And we can shake our heads and think it's terribly evil, but it doesn't touch our lives right here and now. But then something happens right on our doorstep, and immediately our way of looking at evil takes a shift because it starts happening on our doorstep. All of us in this country are aware of the terrible stories we have of crime and violence and evil that is committed every day in our society, as it is everywhere around the world today. I read in that book, which I mentioned to you last week by Mr. Keller, that he had friends who were shot because they were directly involved in the story of a young girl who was raped by a group of men and then had her arms hacked off. And she was left like that. She managed somehow to crawl to a road and get help, and she lives a life with that memory and now with this disability. And the author points out that these things that we see and these things that we hear about and these things that we sometimes encounter in our lives, maybe you yourself have been at the receiving end of some violence or evil in some way, what it does for us is it draws from us a gut reaction. So we can talk about it philosophically here in a Bible study, or we can talk about it, read about it in books, or we can discuss it on panels and things like that. We can wag our fingers at preachers and say, how do you explain suffering in the world? We can engage in various ways with it. But there is a gut reaction when we come face to face with evil and suffering in the world. It's more than emotion. It's something that comes down from down deep inside us. So we don't sit down and try to work it out philosophically. Because we know in our hearts that it presents us with a conundrum. Suffering in and of itself does not disprove the presence of God. Because to do that, you've got to say God has got no purpose. And how do you know that if you don't know everything in the whole wide world? How do you know that? But because there's such a disjuncture between how we think about God and what we experience in life, it makes no sense to us. And so we say to God, we say to ourselves, we say to our society, to our friends, it's just wrong, it's just wrong. It is wrong, it shouldn't happen, it's a gut reaction. And if there is a God, I don't want to believe in a God that allows things like this to happen. So you walk through the concentration camps of the Lost World War, and you see the evidences of evil there, and the pictures and the movies you've seen and the documentaries you've seen of evil, and you say, as some people did in the concentration camps, I don't want to believe in a God like this. No God who is deserving of the title can allow things like this to happen. No God could allow that to happen. He does not deserve my support, and I don't care whether he exists or not. That's a gut reaction to suffering and evil in our world today. And these feelings are often more than emotions, because the problem that of evil and the problem of suffering in the world somehow makes God implausible to us. Makes it improbable. How can a God like this really exist? He's unreal to my heart. if he exists and he allows these things to continue. So we get this feeling that somehow God has failed to do the right thing, that he has violated his own moral standards by allowing evil into our world. And this is how many of us react to evil today. That we feel so strongly about evil, but here's the problem. The very fact that we have this moral objection to evil presupposes that we accept a moral standard some way by which we are measuring the universe. See? So you can't actually have a moral objection to evil without saying also, I've got some way deep down in my inside of me, there's a bar by which I'm measuring everything. I'm measuring God by this bar, this universal thing. I don't know how to even explain it. And so our sense of evil is not just a sort of a private feeling of what is evil and what is good. You know, to do that, you've got to do away with a whole lot of stuff in your head. You've got to do away with human nature. You've got to do away with the whole part of your nature. No, no. There's something that's hardwired into us. And that is why we blame God. You see, there's something in us that says, behind it all, there must be somebody who we can hold responsible. That's what Job is doing. He's holding God responsible for his own sufferings. Because we instinctively feel that there's a higher authority, a universal will, that's behind everything. See? And we instinctively feel that. We can't always explain it, but we instinctively feel that. Now, I know lots of atheists have put out books about this, and there's lots of arguments against God, especially on the basis of human suffering and so on. The problem is we can't get away from our hardwire. We can't get away from ourselves and the instinctive things that are in us that we instinctively feel without being able to articulate it or explain it or argue for it at all. It's there in all of us. And one way of coping with this huge and this inexplicable problem, this terrible problem of all the terrible things that happen in the world, is to form a moral framework for ourselves. To survive, we've got to form a moral framework, which says, in some cases, that evil and suffering is a consequence of having done something wrong. It's a punishment. That's how we cope with it. So you've got no other way to deal with it. If you suffer, it's because you did something wrong. In that way, you know, we can justify in some way somebody's suffering. We may not agree with it, but we can come to terms with it. We can justify the suffering. You see, because in some way you intruded upon or broken or stepped across the moral boundaries of the universe, and whatever God is out there has got hold of you, and he's pushing back, and you are suffering from his wrath and his rage and his anger against you. Now, this is what Job's friends do to Job in the book of Job. If you remember the book, Job is afflicted by the enemy, the devil, the accuser, the Satan. The word Satan is not a name, it's a title, the accuser. And God gives the accuser the permission to afflict Job, and Job is afflicted. And while he's suffering, his friends come to him with their moral take on the universe. And they're saying, Job, you see, your problem is you have done something wrong, and so now you are reaping the reward of, or the punishment of, what you have done wrong. So that's the framework in which they operate. Job, however, used to believe what they believe, but he now cannot make sense of his universe anymore, because what's happening to him is outside, it goes beyond the framework which they've built for themselves in this universe. It's beyond that. Something is that God is not acting according to character. And it's beyond that. So what his friends do is say, Job, your blamelessness does not fit into our view of the universe, of how God should act. So rather than critique our view of the universe, rather than examine our own views, we'd rather make God fit into our little viewpoint. That's how we all act. We make God fit into our viewpoint. And we will not allow God to be God. Job is accused then of being an unrighteous man. And that's exactly what happens in Job chapter 20 and 21. Job in chapter 20 is accused of being an unrighteous man. And Job is not being unrighteous, but is accused of being an unrighteous man. Job is a wicked man being punished. That's what his friends believe. Now have a look at verses 3 to 8 of chapter 20 of Job. Job's friend says, I hear the rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply. Job, you are really offending me with your self-righteous arguments about being blameless. Surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Though his pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? So what Job's friend Zophar, the Naamathite, is saying to Job is this. Job, you are actually a wicked person. That is the problem. You've done something extremely wrong, and that is why you're suffering as you're suffering now. But here's the truth about people like you, Job. This is what happens to people who live their lives without God and turn their backs on God and backslide and live their own way and forge their own path in life. What happens to them? Well, their disappointments and their hopes begin to fade. And all that they expect from life begins to fall short. You see, this is what he says. You see, surely you know it has been of old, ever since man was placed on the earth. The mirth of the wicked is brief. The joy, the happiness of wicked people is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. No matter how great and happy the wicked man may be, the word wicked does not mean always doing extremely wicked things, but an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude of rebellion against God, of rejection of God. So now these people who reject God, no matter how great they may come in life and how happy they may be, it'll all pass away. And so this is what's happening to you, Job. You see, you were a great man, and you had great wealth, and you had wonderful family, and you had everything going for you, and you were the chief guy in your area. In fact, Job is described as the greatest man in all the East in the opening chapters of Job. But now it's all come to nothing because you have hidden away secret sins, and you thought God wouldn't find you out, but he has. And so now you are suffering because God has found you out, and he's bringing his wrath upon you. Furthermore, says Job's friend Zophar, people like you, Job, are unbelievers who are shaped by the sweetness and the allurements of evil, you see? You see, you were drawn away from the right paths, Job, because you were drawn away, you were deluded by all the things that you thought you could enjoy in the world. And so you can see in verses 12 to 19, of chapter 20, though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he cannot bear to let it go and keeps it in his mouth, yet his food will turn sour in his stomach. Don't become the venom of serpents within you. See, Job, you thought that everything was going to be sweet for you. It would all work out. Nobody's going to see what you're doing in the dark. Nobody's going to catch you out. But look at that. It's like good food that tastes good and turns sour in your stomach. It's like eating something poisonous that tastes good, but it turns absolutely sour in your stomach. And you, Job, are like that. That is what this man is saying to Job. That you, Job, are finding life disappointing, and you're finding that the sweetness of the evil ways you've chosen, it's now turning sour in your taste. And Job, you will be overwhelmed by the inescapable wrath and judgment of God. Verses 20 to 28. Surely, says Zophar, the wicked man he's talking about will have no respite from his craving. He cannot save himself by his treasure. Nothing is left for him to devour. His prosperity will not endure. In the midst of his plenty, distress will overtake him. The full force of misery will come upon him. When he has filled his belly, God will vent his burning anger against him and rain down his blows upon him. And though he flees from an iron weapon, a bronze-tipped arrow pierces him. He pulls it out of his back, the gleaming point out of his liver, and terrors will come over him. What a terrible description, right? You may respond like that, but you know what? This man, Job, even though he was innocent and his friends are saying this about him, and his friends were totally wrong what they were saying about Job, nevertheless, all this is recorded for us to give us a glimpse of what it means to be ultimately without God. So although these men were wrong in their applications, their fearsome descriptions of what life is like without God and what death is like without God had a resonance of truth in it. But they were saying, Job, because you are so wicked, you will be overwhelmed by God's judgment. And even, he says in verse 27, it says, the heavens will expose his guilt, the earth will rise up against him. The heavens and the earth will rise against you, Job, because you have rebelled against God. So Job's friends are not coming to him with much comfort. They were his colleagues. They formed a group of people in the East who were known as the wise men. They were the rulers. They were the people that others resorted to for advice and help and to solve the great problems of the age. These were people who had a moral compass and a moral bearing and a moral status and standing in society, whose words were considered truthful in every way. And now these friends have turned against Job because they cannot understand why the God of their little moral framework would allow things like this to happen to a man who is innocent. So the only thing they can assume is that Job is not innocent and he's done something that is wrong. And so what these people say is that the wicked are great losers in the end. Wicked people leave everything behind. This is their portion, this is their destiny, and Job, you are suffering these things. But no, it is not true. Job is not suffering for these reasons. He is suffering. It's not true that he's suffering for these reasons. What his friends are saying is true as far as it goes, but it's not the issue for Job. It does, however, help us to remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross for us and bearing our burden of guilt on the cross, he was taking the place of wicked people. And he was experiencing in his own soul something of the terrors described in the book of Job for the man or the woman who turns their back on God and lives and dies without God. Jesus was suffering that on the cross. And these words to Job help us to fill in the backdrop to the sufferings of Christ, because you don't get too much description of Christ's sufferings other than that he was crucified. He spoke 7 words from the cross, but he never described any of the inner struggles that was going on in his soul. But we get a picture of that in the book of Job. However, innocent people, or Christian people as we know them today, do suffer. Christians aren't always innocent, by the way, but we mean Christian people or righteous people or people standing up for good causes sometimes do suffer. And when that happens, we remember that Job has walked that way before. Now we come to point 2, and it talks about Job's dilemma. And now we come to chapter 21. Now listen to this. Job's friends, particularly Bildad and Zophar, insist that in the end, bad things happen to bad people. In chapter 15 of verse 20, one of his friends says, "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days." And in chapter 18 of verse 5, another friend says, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out." The problem is, it's not true. It doesn't happen like that in life. So Job says, in the end, bad things do happen to bad people, but your argument against me is flawed. You only have to look around to see that in this life, very good things often happen to bad people. If the wicked do not get all that they deserve in this life, is it not possible that the righteous may sometimes experience bad things in this life that they do not deserve? The wicked don't get what they deserve, and sometimes the righteous don't get what they deserve either. They will one day be vindicated. And if so, is it not possible that I, Job, your friend, your colleague, whom you used to fraternize with, who were friends with one, is it not possible that I am righteous and your deductions are utterly false because you made wrong conclusions about me? Your framework can't cope with the universe. That's your problem. And this is important for us today. Why? Because we've got to remember that we cannot deduce the spiritual state of any man or woman from their current state of happiness or unhappiness. We can't look at people and say, oh, these people are bad people or good people. We can't make judgments like that. We can't make external judgments about people from their sufferings. We need to remember this. So what Job is saying in this dilemma in chapter 21, the way he's answering his friends is to say this, that wicked people, contrary to what you say, you guys, are often very happy people. They're sometimes very happy. Look at chapter 21 and verse 7. Why do wicked people live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear, and the wrath of God is not upon them. So Job is saying it's not true to say that all people who rebelled against God suffer in this life. It's not true. And so his friends need to note these comments. And so Job says, your system, my friends, your system, what you're saying is not true, because evil does prosper and wicked people do get on in life. You know, this problem of why the righteous people, or why good people, or why bad things happen to good people, is an age-old question. In Malachi chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, it says, evildoers prosper, and those who challenge God escape. See, that's a conundrum from the prophets of old. It's not a new problem. Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? These people who lived 2,000-3,000 years ago were grappling with these problems that we are grappling with today. And in Psalm 73, the psalmist says, I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And Job is saying the same thing here. You guys are saying to me that wicked people don't prosper, and therefore I am wicked. But hey, why don't you observe life for a change? Break out of your little world and get out there and see what's going on in the world. And you'll see that people who are bad people, their children prosper, their goods prosper, and they reject God. In verse 15, it says, chapter 21, they say, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? And so here is Job answering his friends who are saying to him, you are suffering what you are suffering because you've been bad. And Job is saying, you are utterly wrong, because bad people experience all sorts of good things in life, and your deductions about life are completely wrong. Wrong. So your arguments, my friends, do not fit the facts of life. And there are many people today to whom we need to say, when they object to our Christian faith, or object to the things that we believe, we need to say to them that their arguments do not fit the facts of life. You know, the Christian Bible is the only literature in the world that gives us a rational explanation for the existence of evil in the world. Everything else is a guess. It's a guess. But the Christian Bible tells us how it entered the world, and why it's here, and why we have to struggle with it today. And Job goes on to tell his friends that wicked people often not punished in this life, as his friends say that they get punished in this life. You know, this is what Bildad says, the light of the wicked is put out. And Zophar says, there's a day of God's wrath. But Job says in chapter 21, verse 17, their light is not put out. You are wrong in your observations. And so sometimes we've got to say that to people when they argue with us or attack our faith. We just simply say to them, you are wrong. Your observation of life is wrong. Because in verses 23 and 24, Job says of chapter 21, one man dies in full vigor, completely secure and at ease, his body well nourished, his bones rich with marrow. Another man dies in bitterness of soul, never having enjoyed anything good. And side by side, they lie in the dust, and worms cover them both. So you've got this one guy who's lived this hale and hearty life. He's done evil all his life, or rejected God, or he may not have done a great deal of positive evil, but he's just lived his life for himself and done his own thing and never taken God into account. And he goes to the grave an utterly happy man. There's the other guy who suffered all his life and trying to do the right thing, and then he also goes to his grave, and there the two of them lie side by side, and in the end they're both covered by worms. What do you guys mean? What do you mean by coming to me with this argument that God punishes evil and he blesses the good? It doesn't happen in real life like that, says Job. You are wrong in your observations. They're not often punished in this life. And so Job ends his statement to his friend saying, you're all talking nonsense. That's straight talking, eh? You're talking nonsense. And that is the truth about what people often say about the Christian faith. So, in chapter 21, Job says in verse 14, how can you console me with your nonsense? You're coming here to console me. I'm sitting on the ash heap, the rubbish heap here. But I haven't got a house left. My wife has turned against me. Everyone's turned against me. Young people are walking, spitting at me. They even slap my face, Job says in an earlier chapter. I used to be their ruler. Now they're walking fast, spitting at me and slapping my face because they've all made the assumption you made, that I've done something wrong and now I'm getting my just deserts. And like a mob, they've turned against me. But you guys, you are talking nonsense. You're supposed to give me some comfort, some hope. You haven't got a word of hope in your bones. And you're talking nonsense. Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood, says Job. Nothing fits with your observations. You end up lying and hurting people, because bad people often enjoy good lives and good people often suffer pain and disappointing lives. And only at the end will the heart be revealed to God. That's what Job is saying. And can you see how he's wrestling with his problem? He himself is saying to God, what are you doing to me? What? I don't understand you. You don't fit any understanding I ever had of you before, and I had a relationship with you. I do not understand how you're operating in your universe. And so the arguments between his friends and Job go on. Now, tonight we've come to the halfway point in the book, and we'll get a little further before we break at the end of the month, and then we'll finish next term, I think. But at this point, here is a peak that has been reached, where Job actually comes to the point and says to his friends, you are talking nonsense. Your worldview is a nonsense worldview. Nonsense means it makes no sense. It doesn't fit the facts. So now why do we then have to continue to listen to these arguments? Why do we have to continue reading them, coming week by week to listen to them? What is the Holy Spirit's point in giving us all 42 chapters so we can go through these arguments and wrestle with Job's thinking as he grapples with the problem of why evil things happen in the world and why evil things happen to people who are all counted and don't deserve it? Why do we need to grapple with it with Job? Why listen to these arguments? Well, there are several reasons why we need to listen to these speeches that Job is making to his friends and his friends are making to him. First of all, it warns us not to judge people by appearances. You can't tell who is a Christian and who isn't a Christian always simply by appearances. Sometimes you've got to be with them for a long time to find out who they really are inside. Be careful you don't make the mistake that Job's friends made. He was in bad shape, therefore God was punishing him. You can't think like that in our world today. It is not a biblical way of viewing the world. Secondly, we've got to be careful of misapplying and wrongly interpreting life's experiences. Oh, I must have done something terribly bad for this to happen. It's not necessarily true. Thirdly, it reminds us of what life is like under the judgment of God. Because even though Job's friends are wrong, the description of what it means to turn your back on God and elements of truth in them. And fourthly, we've got to remember that true Christians will in this life experience some of the darkness and the suffering of Job so that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in us. And lastly, we've got to remember that true release only comes when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this world again. There are people that you know and I know who seem to rattle around from one disaster to another in their lives, from one bout of depression to another, from one disappointment to another, from one calamity to another calamity. Sometimes we just run out of words of what to say to them. We've got nothing left to say to them. Sometimes we throw up our hands and say, we can't help these people anymore. And yet as Christians, we've got to be there for everybody. Sometimes we wonder if these people have ever really understood the gospel of God's grace, ever applied it to themselves, and seen how wonderful their standing and status is before God, even though their circumstances are so contrary. And we wonder whether they've got it or seen it. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, we will see the most unlikely people welcomed by him. Those who are covered with sufferings in their lives, disappointments in their lives, some of them with persecutions and troubles, and some with mental problems and difficulties and struggles that we could never penetrate in this life. But deep down in their souls, the work of grace has taken place. Never judge people by appearances. Great lesson for us all to learn. And also with ourselves, look into our own hearts. And we should remind ourselves that our standing with God is a standing that is in grace, by grace. And we've got to stop thinking that we've got to somehow, if something bad happens to us, do extra good to cancel out the evil that we've done so things will come right again. See? It doesn't work like that. Grace is grace. It's the free gift of God to poor, broken human beings. Job is struggling with the problems of suffering just like we do. And as we go on in the next few chapters, we'll discover the depths of Job's argument with God before God himself intervenes.